the sympathy of the one true God is infinitely more valuable than the sympathy of a million people on earth. And I love him for that, don't you? That's who he is by name.
Hello, and welcome to the Truth Pulpit with Don Green, founding pastor of Truth Community Church in Cincinnati, Ohio. I'm Bill Wright, and today Don continues in a series called Something About That Name. And Don, what do you have in store for us in today's program?
Well, Bill, we have the opportunity today to open one of the less familiar psalms, I think, in Scripture. It's Psalm 54. And my friend, as you hear the broadcast today, what we're going to see is this. David, in this psalm, is calling on the name of God. And the name of God is more than the term by which we address him. The name of God is expressing the totality of God's character. And so his name speaks to his wonderful attributes, his perfections of loyal love, his power, his righteousness, his mercy. And when we cling to the name of God, we are clinging to his revealed attributes as his people and trusting him to display those attributes in our own individual lives and in response to our own individual needs. All of the name is ultimately revealed to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, that wonderful Savior who receives sinners just like you, who turn to him in repentant faith. Open your Bible and join us on a wonderful journey through this wonderful psalm as we study together today on the Truth Pulpit.
Thanks, Don. And friend, turn to Psalm 54 as we begin part two of today's message called Clinging to the Name here in the Truth Pulpit.
David, knowing that he belongs to this God, he asks for deliverance. And he asks for justice as he prays here. Look at it in verse 1 with me. Save me, O God. Deliver me, in other words. I am in distress and I am under threat, God. Save me. Deliver me. Help me in my earthly circumstances because I have no one else to appeal to. I have nowhere else to turn. And beloved, look, we all understand it. Those of us that have walked with God for any length of time at all, we all know how discomforting that is. What a hard situation that is to be in when all of your resources are spent and you don't know where your next paycheck is coming from. When friends have turned against you. When other things have gone wrong and there is nowhere else to go, we all know that the miserable sense of uncomfortable feeling that that brings, realizing that there is no deliverance at hand that we can see, nothing else that we can trust in, nothing else that we can turn to. Beloved, what I hope this psalm shows you is that that kind of situation in your life, God has given you in that time a great spiritual opportunity. He has laid before you not material relief. He has laid before you a great spiritual opportunity to trust him, to know him, and to take him at his word and at his name and say, God, I have nowhere else to turn to. I stand alone here. God, help me. No one else can and no one else will. And he says, vindicate me by your name. God, give me justice. In the context of what we saw, God, these wicked people who later in the psalm you'll see are godless apostate people are just out to get me and I have no one to protect me. God, you help me. In essence, in these first two verses, if we could summarize them, David is saying, God, pay attention and act and help me. Do what is right, God. You're a God of justice. I know that to be true. You see the injustice of this situation. God, vindicate me, judge my cause and help me and show me to be in the right and give me relief that I can't produce on my own. It's a vigorous, strong prayer. And in verse 3, having made that appeal, he proceeds to state the reason for it, why it is that he is praying on this occasion. In verse 3, he says, you know, you might stop between verses 2 and 3 and say, David, why are you praying this way? What's the matter? What's on David's mind? What is the occasion of this prayer? Verse 3 answers it. He says, for strangers have risen against me, and violent men have sought my life. They have not set God before them. God, these men don't even know me, and they're after me. They're violent and they're godless. There is no internal restraint on their heart that would cause them to hold back. There is no mercy in them. They are violent, wicked people, and they are out to get me. And God, I have nowhere else to turn. Save me, deliver me, help me. And God, pay attention and do something quick. Their wicked conduct shows that they were not following Yahweh. They were not considering the demands of Scripture on their lives. No inner restraint. All that stood between them and the destruction of David was an opportunity. And so David calls out to God and says, God, I appeal to your name. I appeal to the fullness of who you are. Help me in this situation. Pretty simple prayer, really, in one sense. There's no real complicated theology or complicated Hebrew behind our English text here. You can see this. You can relate to it. You can implement it tonight when you kneel down beside your bed. There at the end of verse 3, over a little bit, probably toward the right-hand margin of your Bible, you see the word Selah, a word that calls for contemplation. It says, let's stop and meditate here for just a moment. It also acts as a break between the sections of the psalm. But you stop there for just a minute and say, what's happened in these first three verses? What's the simple thing that we can say about this text that's happened? Here's what's happened. A man who knows God and who trusts God has appealed to God. God, I know you by name. God, I'm in distress. I appeal to your name as my basis for help. So many things that are wrapped up in that. You know, there's no, David is out beyond his human resources. He has no resources of his own to help. Calls out to God and appeals to his name, not to David's own merit as he does this. And in that sense, even gives us a picture of what the initial cry of repentance and saving faith looks like. God, I have no spiritual resources of my own. I have no merit of my own. I come before you as a broken sinner who has broken your law, violated, and now guilt is upon me. God, I appeal to your name for salvation. God, I appeal to the Lord Jesus Christ, crucified and risen for sinners. I look outside of myself and I appeal to who you are. I appeal to the promise of Christ who says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You see, this appeal is so simple. It is so basic. It is the basic cry of initial salvation now to those who would hear the gospel. It's the same helpless cry that the child of God makes in his distress. God, my Father, I appeal to who you are as my hope here. And you know something, beloved? Think about it. I just want you to think about your God here. I want you to think about who it is that you know in Christ and what he is like and the surpassing value of knowing him, especially in those times of betrayal and rejection and all that junk. Isn't it precious that when no earthly ear can hear you, isn't it precious that perhaps in those times where no earthly hand will be extended to help you, isn't it precious when you have gone through those betrayals of which we spoke at the beginning of the message? Isn't it precious to know that you can go to the God who is known by his name, the God of surpassing power, the supreme one in the universe, and know that his ear will hear your prayer, that he will bend down, as it were, and condescend to your need and receive you sympathetically? Human sympathy, by comparison, is nothing to that. All of a sudden, you're on the wings of eagles, appealing to the name of God. You're soaring in the heights. Say, men may despise me, men may reject me, but God receives me. God hears my prayer. God is faithful to me. Hallelujah! I'm flying in the clouds, you say to yourself, because of who God is. And the sympathy of the one true God is infinitely more valuable than the sympathy of a million people on earth. And I love him for that, don't you? That's who he is by name. So David appeals to the name of God, knowing that God will hear him when he prays because of who God is as known by his name. Well, secondly, having prayed, what does David then do as this psalm unfolds? You see his affirmation of trust. His affirmation of trust. Kind of see David's response as he prays. This is part of the exercise of your faith that you go through in the midst of those times of distress, beloved. And this takes spiritual work. It's one thing to know about the name of God and to be able to recite his attributes. It's another thing, as we said when we were preaching on Proverbs 3, about trusting God and not leaning on your own understanding. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. But part of trust, part of this response of calling on and clinging to the name of God, is affirming that you believe there is significance in having done so. David, here in Psalm 54, works out the implications of the name of God for his situation. Look at verse 4, and notice the first-person singular pronouns. I love, always love, pointing things like this out to you. Verse 4, behold. He calls attention to it with power, with a striking sense. Behold, God, vindicate me, God, and deliver me. These men have not set you before them. Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the sustainer of my soul. And that word my is critical. Beloved, this is where it moves from theory to personal possession in your life. Everything's at stake. In the way that you think about God and the way that you walk with him, everything is at stake with how you see and respond to the kinds of things that are right here in verse 4. This word my is critical because David personally appropriates the character of God to his situation. You see, beloved, it's not just that in general God is a kind and merciful God and that out there someplace in the heavens is a good God who reigns. That's not it. That doesn't go far enough. It's not just that God helps and sustains people in general. That's not it. That's not the call on your heart to stop there, short of the gates of glory, so to speak. What you have to see from Scripture and what you have to appropriate in your heart is this. It is the confidence, the trust that says, that God is my God. This God, who's made known by his name, this God belongs to me. He helps me. He sustains me. And all of a sudden, you have ascended into a high and mighty fortress who is your God. When you're starting to think like that, this God of great loyal love is my God. And that means that in the midst of my distress, what's going to happen? My God will show and manifest his loyalty to me, come what may. All of a sudden, you have surrounded yourself like in a shield of an impenetrable, loyal love of God that surrounds your life and defines the nature of your existence, come what may. And so, perhaps with weak and feeble knees, you bend down and you call on this God, your God, and you not simply ask for help. That's part of it. Yes, David did that in the first three verses. But you go further in advance and say, God, I know that you will help me. I know that you will sustain me. Not because I see how the circumstances can work out, because frankly, I don't see that at all. I have no idea how this works out for good, O God. But I don't need to know that because I know you. And that's enough. And so David declares to the praise and glory of God. He declares for those who would read his words later, God is my helper. Look at verse 4. The Lord is the sustainer of my soul. And what does that mean? It has consequences for those who are wickedly, sinfully arrayed against David. God will recompense the evil to my foes. Verse 5. He says, God, destroy them in your faithfulness. That's a stunning verse, isn't it? Destroy them in your faithfulness? Wow. Is it right for David to pray that way? Destroy them? Well, beloved, think about it this way. Part of the name of God, as we saw in Exodus chapter 34, is God said, by my name, I will by no means clear the guilty. I'm a God of justice. You know what? When we pray for God to be a just God, we appeal to one of his unchangeable attributes. When God displays his justice, you know what? There's consequences to evildoers. See it in Revelation 11, for example, in the New Testament, that God will destroy the wicked. And the truth of Scripture is that unrepentant men will face God in justice and in wrath. This is serious stuff. And people say, well, David, I'm not sure David should have prayed that way. Listen, if God is a God of justice, then don't we have a privilege, a prerogative? Don't we even have a responsibility to appeal for justice? And if justice is exercised, beloved, there will be consequences for evildoers. And let me remind you of something really important of what David is doing and what he is not doing here. We won't take the time to look at it, but as you read the life of David during the course of Saul pursuing him, on at least two different occasions, he had the opportunity to slay Saul and refused to do so. He could have killed Saul because Saul was unaware of David's presence. He could have struck him down and that would have been the end of it, but he didn't do it. What does that say about David? What does it say about the nature of this prayer? It says that David refused to take matters into his own hands. He left room for the vengeance of God. He left room for the wrath of God, as Scripture speaks about in Romans chapter 12. He did not take matters into his own hands, but he brought the matter before God and laid it before the name of God and said, God, I just ask you to act according to your name, and I will leave it with you. I will not take revenge on my own. What he's saying is God, their evil is going to boomerang on them. What those men who were pursuing David sent out in human malice and threw it out like an Aussie boomerang, it's going to come back on him. Energized not simply by the human motivations that started the process, but energized by divine retribution on guilty people who have no regard for the law of God. And so when David prays, destroy them in your faithfulness, beloved, he is not wickedly longing for personal revenge here. He's asking God to vindicate his character. And when God vindicates his character, there are consequences to it for those who oppose him. There's no sin in his heart. He's appealing to God's unchanging name for urgently needed protection. God's a God of justice and righteousness, as well as a God of grace and mercy. And so David here, as he affirms his trust in God and the things that he says here in verse 5, his affirmation of trust leads him to anticipate the fall of his enemies. God, this cannot come out well for them because your justice guarantees it. And therefore, Father, work out your justice according to your will, and I will trust you and I will keep hands off until you act and not take matters into my own hand, as shown by the way he refused to lift his hand against Saul. So, David is confident that God will deal with his enemies. You're my sustainer. You'll help me. You'll recompense the evil to my foes. I will come through this threat safe on the other side, he says. And he goes one step further with his affirmation of trust, having said that. Notice this. David's affirming that before it happens. David doesn't withhold his expression of trust until he sees how it works out. God, I know who holds the future. That's all I need to know that this comes out well for me. That's an affirmation of trust in the name of God. David goes one step further in the remainder of the psalm. Having pledged his confidence in deliverance, he says, once that deliverance comes, I'm going to do something, God. Verse 6, he says, willingly I will sacrifice to you. I will give thanks to your name, O Lord, for it is good. God, when you deliver me, not if, when you deliver me, I'm going to give you thanks. He makes an allusion to the free will offerings that were part of the Levitical system to help facilitate a godly walk among Old Testament saints. God, I will come and willingly give a free will offering in which I declare for all to see my gratitude for the deliverance that you've given me. God, I will thank you when you deliver me. And notice one more time the object of his thanks there in verse 6. I'll give thanks to your name. I'll give thanks to all that you are. And so, these things are so precious, aren't they? David clings to the name in trouble, and he gives thanks to the name for deliverance from the trouble. All in this one psalm. It is a different aspect of response to the one unchanging God who is good. In trouble, I cling to the name and say, on the basis of your name, save me. On the basis of your name, which is the source of your motivation to deliver me, I give thanks to your name. I give thanks to all that you are. And every one of us who know Christ in this room should be able to flash back and say, God, I remember times where you delivered me. In the spirit of this moment, oh God, I give thanks to your name for what you did in the past. Even as I trust you for the deliverance that I need here. Trust and thanks, appeal and affirmation. And the outcome is so certain that David can identify it in the past tense. At the end of verse 6, he says, I'll give thanks to your name, O Lord, for it is good. And then he expands on it and he says, for, because, for this reason, you're good because you have delivered me from all trouble. And my eye has looked with satisfaction upon my enemies. It's interesting that it's stated in the past tense there, but it's not that it's happened already. What he's saying is that God, your deliverance is so certain, your help to me is so sure because of your name, that even though I haven't experienced it in time yet, I can speak of it as a past tense event because it is that certain to occur. Your help is so certain in the future that it is as though it has already happened. And therefore, I give thanks to you. Appealing to that great name in trouble, affirming our trust for it, knowing the certain answer that God's character will give. Beloved, take your sorrows, take your betrayals, take the uncertainties to the name and cling to it.
Well, that is all the time we have for today, but Don Green will continue in our series called Something About That Name next time on the Truth Pulpit. And Don, we know that there are some folks listening today who are not sure whether they have a relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. So what words of encouragement could you offer to those folks?
I just want to ask you a simple question. Are your sins forgiven? Have you taken your sins to the cross of Jesus Christ and asked Him to cleanse you with His shed blood? A pastor from long ago that I respect put it this way. He said that your sins have either been laid on Christ or you still have them as your own. And my Christian friend, if Christ has delivered you from sin and hell, it is well with your soul. And if you don't know Christ in the way of which I'm speaking here today, Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me.
I just want to promise you this based on God's word. Jesus Christ offers you free forgiveness of all your sins if you will come to Him in a humble, repentant faith. You can receive Him as your Lord and Savior and rest in Him to be the one to carry you safely to heaven. Do not put your head on your pillow tonight until you have settled matters about your soul with Jesus Christ and you know that your sins are forgiven. May God bless you, keep you, and make His face to shine upon you.
Thanks, Don. And friend, you're invited to head over to our webpage after today's broadcast. You'll find us at thetruthpulpit.com. When you get there, just remember to click on the Contact Us link to let Don know that you received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. That's thetruthpulpit.com. I'm Bill Wright, and we'll see you next time for more from the Truth Pulpit.